All right, Shabbat Shalom, everyone who's joining us as we continue our journey through the Rivka remnant. Today we're starting on page number 82, and we're going to start at point number one. It says, Christianity is not a mistake. This is really good because a lot of people automatically assume that, you know, Messianics think that Christianity has no place and no. And, you know, my point of view on things has changed and more. You know, when you're learning and when you first have a certain idea about something, it takes a while before you to gather all information and be able to get to a point where you can rightfully understand what's going on and rightfully understand how to correctly divide the word of truth, Shabbat Shalom. So again, we're on page 82, and we're starting with Christianity is not a mistake. And I'm going to go ahead and get started on this, and I'll have Stacy momentarily pick up the reading. Again, page 82, Christianity. Somebody say, Christianity is not a mistake. So let's pick up the story here. Christianity is not a mistake, page 82. There are many who feel that Christianity compares to an experiment that went astray over the last 2,000 years. However, based on the patterns and principles that we have developed throughout this chapter, we must conclude that Christianity had to be birthed as a Satan to Judaism. I want to pause right there because that look right there. So I think we read this last week, but again, Satan. What does that mean in Hebrew? It means adversary or adverse, who one who comes against or one who is different. So it's the idea is that Christianity had to be adverse to, let me read again. However, based on that pattern and principles that we have developed throughout this chapter, we must conclude that Christianity had to be birthed as something adverse to Judaism. Maybe even as a full-on competitive force to Judaism, orchestrated by God. The responsibility of Jacob is to repair the world around him and become a servant of the Lord by repairing Esau's remnant to reach its fullness. Only then is he able to achieve his own fullness. Page 82. Without the oppressive force of Esau, the Jewish people cannot rise up to their ultimate task, which is to fix Esau. God's plan is to use the wickedness within Christianity to help Jacob extract the missing yud out of it and birth a new Christianity, which is basically the time when Jew and Gentile are finally one in Messiah. Because the Jewish people are welcoming in the Gentiles because they finally see who Messiah is and they recognize him and bring him and they want everyone who is recognizes Messiah to be a part. And the first people they recognize who has recognized Messiah for thousands of years is who? Christians and Christianity that recognize Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah of Israel. So when that happens and they open their arms to bring in the Christians and the Christians come in and they recognize Jesus, but then eventually they'll recognize him as Yeshua. They recognize him. They recognize Joseph in his Egyptian clothes, Shabbat Shalom. But they're going to recognize Yosef, the Jew. So both sides have something, understanding that they don't have, that the other side has. And when they eventually come together, both of them are going to have total understanding of both sides. You ever have a disagreement or misunderstanding with someone and you say, you know, why did they do that? You know, what in the world were they thinking about? And then you sit down and talk and then they say, hey, you know what? The reason I did such and such was because of, and you realize, oh, wow, that's a really good reason. I totally mischaracterized and misjudged what you did based on what I was seeing through my lens. I thought it was this, but it wasn't. Now that I'm looking through your lens, it makes more sense. And you just feel like, wow, maybe I shouldn't have acted so, been so quick to judge a situation. And so this is a reality that's coming one day when both sides are going to say, wow. I mean, if we're there and we're actually there to see it and there to see our friends and family, we're going to see a lot of friends and family come up and say, wow, you know, I had no idea that you thought that. I didn't know. And they're going to feel like saying, wow, you know, we need to. And see, we're messianics. We get to be right in the middle, so we know both sides and can understand both sides. And we have a very unique calling. Some would say a unique burden to be the ones in the middle. Because being the arbiter of is not the easiest thing to do, because both sides think you're on the other one's side. They mischaracterize you, misunderstand you. And they have this idea that you think that you know so much, and you think you're the, because you can see through the lenses of both sides. That makes sense? Anybody ever walk through that? So this is why. This is why. And but the reality is that we do know a lot more. Not because we're better than or special, but God has called us to something, a call that it is what it is, and that's part of it. You can't get away from being in Messianic Judaism without understanding Judaism. And you can't get away from Messianic Judaism without understanding Messiah in his Jewish context. Couple that with 99.9% of Messianics have come out of the church, so they automatically have an understanding of the Christian Jesus, who he is, how he's presented. That's already there. So again, Christianity is not a mistake. However, there are some things about it that obviously need to change. Some understanding that they don't have. They haven't been given, not because they haven't been given, it hasn't been given to them yet. It hasn't been revealed to a lot of them. Go ahead and keep on going. Number two, again, page 82.
Christianity has holiness buried within it that cannot be ignored. The holiness and the fullness that Jacob is longing to attain in his attempt to be transformed into Israel can take place only by recognizing the purpose of his entire life, which is to operate in the realm called tikkunim, or repairs. Jacob, mirroring the Jewish people to whom Torah and the commandments were given, has one task in the world: to repair and prepare the world around him for the coming of Messiah by repairing the family.
Quick pause. And when he's saying Jacob here, that's the whole house of Israel. That's the job that was given by God to the Jewish people, to go and repair the world. Anybody, you understand that? But how many of you have been given a job or seen somebody given a job that they didn't do, or they didn't do to the full capacity, or they didn't do with the zeal that they could have or should have, but at the end of the day, they've been given a job and they didn't do it? This is the situation with the Jewish people today. On the other side of it, Christianity has been given a certain job, and it's the same thing. How many of you know it's incomplete? They've done good with some things, they've done bad with some things, yet things haven't been revealed to them for them to be able to complete their mission yet either. So it's both sides of this. Go ahead, keep on going if you would.
The nature of Jacob's repair requires the extraction of the holiness that is trapped within. The key to Christianity's salvation is found in Esau's unification with Israel, the Jewish people.
What is that ultimately called? What's the term we use all the time? Being grafted in. So when we do things and you hear me say, why are we doing this? I say we're doing this because we're being one with Israel. You know, when you get married into the family. You know, I look at Stacy's folks and her brother and her cousins, they're like family. You know, they're a new family. You know, she looks at us. You know, Stacy looks at, you know, my parents, my siblings, nieces and nephews is her family. Can you imagine you getting married? Or you've heard of people who get married and they don't get along with the spouse's family, and how tragic that is. You've heard of the proverbial, you know, in the cartoons in like the 50s and the 60s, they would always have like the mother-in-law, you know, tied on the car, in the hood of the car, like a deer driving places. You know, always a lot of bad mother-in-law. The mother-in-laws are always the punchline of the bad jokes. Praise God, I never had to deal with that. I have a wonderful mother-in-law. But that whole idea, That's not biblical. But it's that the just says the natural marriage is a type of spiritual marriage, the spiritual marriage of the bride Israel to Messiah, and the grafting in of the Gentiles into the bride who is prepared for the groom, being prepared for the groom. This is the same thing it's talking about here. Jacob's repair, the Jewish people are called to help bring the Gentiles back into a relationship with God the way that God said to do it. That's it. Gentiles can take it or leave it. That's up to them. Messianics, we decide to come in and take on the instructions given specifically to the Jewish people, but universally and many of them to mankind. You know, mankind, God would tell mankind, don't murder. How many know that's was specifically given to the Jews, but that doesn't just mean it's for the Jews only. I don't know any Gentile, any pastor who thinks that it's okay because it was given specifically to the Jews to teach a Gentile to go ahead and murder, that's okay. No, that's ridiculous. No one would say that. But they lump all this stuff in together under the word law. You're under the law. That kind of stuff. And you hear them say it like that, you it's already baked into that cake what they believe, because they don't understand what their job is as a Christian pastor compared to what a messianic leader, whether Jew or Gentile, what their job is. And until everyone understands what their job is, and they can't do it, and they're automatically expecting other people to do things that they were never called to do. And so there's a lot of confusion. But there's coming a day when all that's going to be removed. Amen?
Christianity will play a crucial role in the fullness of Jacob. Although it is easy to point to the last 2,000 years of Christianity that has been filled with anti-Semitism and blood, the Hebrew word dam, or blood, is found within the name Edom. We must understand that the constant persecution by Christianity empowered Jacob to continue to be an on the run and in this process. Jacob continues to repair the world around himself. Jacob without Esav, Judaism without Christianity, as an opposing force, can never become complete. As Jacob must overcome the forces of darkness to attain his fullness, in Romans 11:11, Rav Shaul cried out, "In that case, I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? Heaven forbid. Quite the contrary. It is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy." The act of provoking to jealousy can take on different forms, as it can be achieved by either the wickedness or righteousness of Esav.
Let me pause really quick. Just on the side, if you want to do a Bible study, if you go in and study the life of Jacob and Esav and look at them, the parallel is that Jacob is the house of Israel and Esau basically is the Gentiles because he turns away from the house of Israel. But Jacob goes after him to try and bring him back in, and they're almost going to reconcile. But Jacob loses patience with Esau and just says, you know, that's it. And that's pretty much where things have been ever since. But anybody in Judaism who knows anything will tell you that, you know, there's a lot of talk and understanding within Judaism that one day Jacob and Esau will reconcile. So when you look at that, you see Jacob, the house of Israel, reconciling with the brother, the Gentiles. And when you see the word Edom, people automatically think of Jordan. And they think of Arabs, and they think of some negative. It has more to it than that. But even within that, there's a lot of Arab Christians who are part of it, are part of Esau, who will come back and be a part of the house of Israel. And everyone will be singing Kumbaya together. And it'll be a great big celebration, a great big party of people saying, wow, I mean, look at this. And you've heard like the Hatfields and the McCoys, these blood feuds that just go on year after year over nothing. You know, what if one day they just came together and said, wow, this, you know, we not only shouldn't we have done this, but we're going to stop and we're going to embrace one another and come together and be one big family. And that's even kind of the punchline of a joke, you know. Everyone come together and be one big happy family, the end. And that seems to elude, give her your mic if you would say, it seems to elude people, is this idea of being able to come together with someone who you don't agree with and be one and come together with them. Go ahead.
And when the Hatfields and McCoys come together, it's almost, because I'm not sure of all the stories.
Yeah.
There's a marriage. One of the Hatfields falls in love with one of the McCoys.
Yeah, that sounds familiar.
And they get married. And yeah. Then the family has to get along.
They don't have any choice. Yeah, exactly. So go ahead and keep on going. And if anyone has any questions or comments as we go, quick question, quick comment, please let me know.
Even the wickedness detailed in the writings of the church fathers, the pogroms, the inquisitions, and the writings of men like Martin Luther all served the greater purpose of raising up Jacob, which represents the reshaping of Judaism. In light of this, Judaism must pose this probing question to Jacob.
And let me pause here. He brings up Martin Luther. People who followed Martin Luther did a lot of evil, wicked things to the Jewish people. And I just leave it at that. You know, Martin Luther, he could have. His decision that he made was to go and to nail his complaints to the door of the Catholic Church. But yet he's in Eastern Europe. There's a lot of Messianic Jews. Those are the ones. Can you imagine if he would have reconciled back with the Messianic Jews? You imagine that? Because today we have Protestants. Where does that come from? Those who were protesting. And what did they do? They nailed these complaints to the Catholic Church. So they split the Catholic Church. So they, in effect, became a sect of the Catholic Church with their things that they protested against. But yet today, a lot of Protestants don't recognize that they're basically still Catholic, except for these few things that they are protesting against, largely. With a few, that makes sense? So then the Protestants come along, and then someone comes up and says, well, you know, they're doing this, and then we like better how we're going to do things. We're going to split off again and form our own thing, and we're going to call ourselves the Methodists because we like the methods, the way we do things. And then somebody else comes and says, oh, well, you know, we like gathering the men together and having the men decide. The leaders decide how we're going to do things, the presbyters, so we're going to become Presbyterians. And then somebody else said, oh, and this is very loosely, but you get where I'm going with this. Then other people came in, well, we like the idea of the mikvah and, you know, and immersing people and baptizing them, so we're going to separate and call ourselves the Baptist. And on and on and on and on. And so what quote-unquote started as a righteous act of nailing these things on the cross turned into hundreds of splits where the Catholic Church is still there. It's split a couple times. You have the Orthodox split from them. Then the Orthodox split into, and then you have some Catholic kind of, but can you imagine if Martin Luther would have gone to the Messianics and they were all over the place and said, hey, and he reconciled with them what things would actually look like now. The other part of it is he had a lot of anti-Semitic teachings. That's a whole other thing. So when Christians tell you, oh, you know, in 500, just the 500th anniversary of the, I'm not sure if they even call it, I remember, the day when Martin Luther, there's a term for it, I can't remember what it is. Well, I'd say, wait a minute, that's nothing to celebrate. It's saying that 500 years, Gentiles still haven't got it right in turning back and connecting with the Messianic Jews. Or connecting with the Jewish people in hopes of seeing them come to Messiah. And there's a lot of minutiae in this where, you know, if you're not welcome somewhere, you're going to go back and try and no. But at the same time, this is why. I'm giving you the why and the how we got here. And do I believe that is part of God's plan? Absolutely. But it seems a shame that it had to come to all of this. Amen.
In light of this, Judaism must pose this probing question to Jacob, who represents the entire Jewish world. Are we going to continue to run away from Esav, or are we going to face him and reconcile with the trapped remnant that is crying out to return to the tent of Jacob? This is the question that only Jacob must answer, for Judaism must decide its position on the remnant from the nations ready to escape Christianity's depths. What will this new Christianity made up of the remnant look like? It will look like nothing less than the empowered Judaism with the spark of the clean and holy Messiah. The two possible scenarios are clear for these last days: war between Judaism and Christianity, or reconciliation between these two giants on the basis of the complete transformation of Esav, which will ultimately lead to the fullness of Jacob. To those of you reading this book who are not Jewish, allow me to say that God has a purpose for your life. Do not try to hide your identity as Esav or pretend to be Jacob, as so many others are trying to do, either honestly or dishonestly. Instead, understand that your ability to transform yourself from the old to the new, which is connected to Jacob, Judaism, is the greatest purpose of your life if you want to see the Messiah's glorious return. Do not take this great commission lightly. God has not made a mistake with you or with your life. Often, Christians who discover the spark of Jacob that is trapped within Christianity become angry, vitriolic, and at times even violent towards other Christians. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, this is not the proper reaction.
Let me pause right there. So this is very prevalent in Messianic Judaism. And you get a lot of weirdos and a lot of flakes and a lot of people who take one little tenet of Messianic Judaism and run with it. Natalie sent me a text from someone she was conversing with online, and it was just error, you know. And I said, well, answer this. And they never really responded to what I told her to say. Rather, they accused her. And I said, see, I can quickly talk to a Christian and just talk to him in love and everything. And I mean, almost every time you're going to get to a point where they're either going to accept it, they're going to try and argue with a bunch of other stuff. That's fine. Or they're just going to totally get angry. And I've had all three. If you can get someone to accept it, that's a wonderful place. It just shows that God is actually doing some things and they're responding and willing to listen. If you get someone who wants to argue, but they're at least willing to talk to you, then take advantage of that. Just don't push it too far where you push them away. If you get to the point where someone just want to argue with you, or not argue with you, but accuse, and then just, Yeshua said something. He said, shake the dust off your feet and leave them alone. And I have all three presently in my life I'm dealing with. And it's all okay, because, again, the things that we know and the understanding that we have, that God has enlightened us and shown us, not everyone has, and we have to recognize it. And this is part of the reason why Rabbi Shapira is always talking about a spark of, a remnant of. It's just a little. I mean, a spark is little. A spark is not a forest fire. It's little. It's a little piece of that. You know, a spark in a big congregation could be a couple people, could be a handful of people, could be one. A spark in a community. I mean, we're a remnant of Messianics in the community. And, you know, I say that carefully. But you'll notice, look, we've been doing this. We have it online. There's people who are part of the congregation who were here, some aren't. But the point I'm trying to make to you is that, why did you decide to come today? What is it about hearing this and doing this that you say, you know, I may not understand it all. I may be a little uncomfortable, but I want to hear it. And I want to. That's a spark. Gideon's army. Gideon didn't direct the men to, look, when you go to the water, you know, go ahead and hold on to your sword and just take your hand and keep looking around and seeing what's going on. He didn't tell anybody that. But there was something inside them that directed them that way, and they did it. And by default, they became, quote unquote, Gideon's army. And they were the army who was able to go and overthrow the enemy. Not the many. Get out. Whenever this idea comes, we need to have a whole bunch of people. No, you don't. God always does things with just a few people. You don't need a, would it be nice to have a whole multitude? Wonderful. Is that going to happen right now? No. No. You have a whole multitude of people clamoring to your door to hear about what you're learning, or on the water cooler at work, or on the internet things. On the internet, there's so much just junk that's quote-unquote messianic, and I'm, you know, I get invited to be part of all of these groups, and I just, oh, fine, I'll go in, and I'll see a few things. Okay, great, great. Then they'll put something just ridiculous on there. And I ask them all the time, where are you getting this, blah, blah, and they never. When I say never, I mean never. Once or twice they've come with some argument that had no biblical basis and they knew it, or they just don't want to, they don't want to say. Because there's no basis for it. When you can get to the point where you can talk and have a conversation with someone in love and give them an opportunity to show you why they believe something, that's a good place to be, because you'll help them and you'll help yourself too. If they don't have a biblical idea of why, then, okay, well, this is just your idea? Okay, fine. So this is the idea he's talking about here. There's a remnant coming out that God has shown something to that other people don't have. They don't understand. They even reject. And some of them will even, it'll cause, he talked about Christianity and Judaism at war, which we see actually naturally happening. Go ahead and keep on going, if you would, please.
Our response should be one of mercy as we seek to help free the remnant that is crying to return home to the house of Jacob. The days prior to the coming of the Messiah are days of decision. According to Jewish tradition, it is well known that the Messianic era started roughly 2,000 years ago with the birth of Esav into the world, called the Era of Messiah, as noted in Sanhedrin 97a.
And before you read this, very quick comment. This is why we have to understand for thousands of years the rabbis have been talking about something. Way before Messiah came, they've been talking about things, and there were things that were understood that the disciples understood and knew. And so Messiah comes along. Then you have Christians thousands of years later, they look, Messiah came, oh, he's Jesus, woo, that's all they know. And so we have to look at them with, you know, they just don't know any better. That's how we need to look at them, is they don't know. And Scripture says that ignorance is no excuse, but also says that my people, and you can say this universally, perish, die, flounder, wither, because of lack of what? Knowledge and understanding. So this is why we have to be careful how we go about doing things, because we've got a lot more just understanding than people do. So that's all they see. They see, you know, okay, Jesus was born, that's it. They don't see for thousands of years what the rabbis were talking about concerning him. Go ahead, keep on going.
In the Talmud, the school of Eliyahu taught, 6,000 years is the duration of the world. 2,000 of the 6,000 years are characterized by chaos. 2,000 years are characterized by Torah. From the era of the patriarchs until the end of the Mishnaic period, and 2,000 years are the period of the coming Messiah. As we dig deeper into the final 2,000 years, according to the rabbinical calendar, regarding the Messianic era, we must ask ourselves, what event triggered the progression of the world to the Messianic era? What must take place in our world to usher in the Messiah's return? These questions represent the core of the message of the Rivka remnant. Roughly 2,000 years ago, early Christianity was birthed out of Judaism as an authentic and legitimate form of Judaism. This birthing process began with so much promise, but by the 4th century, it had stopped nursing, almost completely from its mother, or Judaism, and took a violent turn to another path. The words of the Torah, "So Esav started back that day on his way to Seir," represent the tragic story of the last 1600 years of Christianity's separation from Judaism. The ultimate responsibility of the remnant is to reverse the course of Esav so that he can join his brother Jacob. The second question is even more complicated, as it involves not only the coming of the Messiah, but the reconciliation of the two Messiahs, the one that Christianity has built and the one that Judaism is expecting into one Messiah. For that to take place, both Jacob and Esav must understand the bitter reality of the family of God. Jacob and Esav need each other to complete their respective assignments of bringing redemption to the entire family. Neither one of the sons are complete without the other. Just as Messiah, son of Joseph, is incomplete without Messiah, son of David. In the conclusion of the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, we read, "Look," the son answered, "I have worked for you all these years, and I have never disobeyed your orders. But you have never even given me a young goat, so that I could celebrate with my friends. Yet this son of yours comes, who squandered your property with prostitutes, and for him you slaughter the fattened calf." The words of the son toward his brother, specifically when referencing him as "this son of yours," instead of "my brother," are the great error committed by both Judaism and Christianity, even to this day. The love that God has for Jacob is undeniable, but we tend to forget the words of the Torah, which are often mistranslated as "Yitzhak favored Esav." Yet the Torah states, which should be translated as, "and Yitzhak loved Esav." The question that must be asked is how Yitzhak the righteous, upon whom the sages proclaimed that the Holy Spirit had never departed for even for a moment, loved Esav, who was so full of wickedness. After all, is it not written, "O Lord, you know I hate those who hate you"? The answer to this mystery is found within the words of our rabbis.
Mm-hmm. And it says that right here in Hebrew, I may pronounce this slightly wrong, but it's Avai Ohev. Ohev is the word for love or to love. You heard the word, we sing Ve'ahavta. Ahav is that we love. That's the love. It says Ve'ohev Yitzhak et Esav. That's what it says right there in the Hebrew there. Keep on going if you would, please.
In rabbinics, Yitzhak saw through the Holy Spirit the souls of the converts who would depart from Esav to graft themselves into the house of Israel. And on that, the prophet Zechariah declared, "But I will clean out the blood from its mouth and the detestable things from between its teeth." The love of Yitzhak towards Esav is based on his vision of the remnant that will come out of Esav in reconciliation with Jacob. Today, many people claim to be the bride or the church, but this language that is used completely misses the mark. We must speak about Esav's remnant and seek to understand the qualifications necessary to become a part of it. Are you ready to leave the system of Edom today and graft yourself into a new environment with new laws? As we get further into the revelation, I hope that the answers will become clear. The story of Jacob, Esau, and the entire family is the story of the remnant appearing in multiple ways that we will explore. First with Rivka, and then in the heavenly meeting between Jacob and Esau. The love of Yitzhak is undeniable towards Esau despite his wickedness, until much later in the story, which represents the time of judgment. Does God love the church? Yes. His mercy endures forever, but this love is limited. We must understand that Yitzhak's love is passive and limited compared to Rivka's love for Jacob, as the text tells us. In the next chapter, we will explore this concept even further. Nevertheless, the source of Yitzhak's love toward Esau stems from his desire to see him redeemed, as he recognizes the goodness trapped within him. This love is a representation of God's love toward the entrapped remnant within Christianity. Additionally, Rabbeinu Baha raises a provocative ideal for the source of Jacob's love. Esau was loved not because he was the firstborn, but because Yitzhak used to enjoy the venison Esau brought home from the field. In essence, Esau bribed his own father to love him. Sadly, 2,000 years after the birth of Christianity, there is nothing new under the sun, as so many Christians try to acquire the Jewish people's blessings, as noted in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. Through affection and gifts, sadly, many Jews gladly eat the bait rather than focusing on fixing Esau from within. Jacob's love towards Esau has proven to be the worst kind of love, a love without discipline or Torah, causing Esau himself to take the image of his step-uncle, Ishmael.
I know, you were going to ask. I still haven't got the answer to that yet. Yeah. It may not be. So don't assume that it is. I get what you're saying, but just automatically assume that there's a reason why. But keep on going if you would.
Of Ishmael, it is said, he will be a wild donkey of a man. Admoni, or Esav, means bloody. Per Adam is Ishmael, the wild donkey. The same lawless force controlling Esav in the world is controlling Ishmael, or Islam. The root letters in Adam, Aleph, Dalet, Mem, refer to both Ishmael and Esav in a very negative context. However, the word Adam, which is connected to both Christianity and Islam, also holds a great piece of the puzzle in the redemption story. The word Adam is a code word for Messiah. Mem, Dalet, Aleph. The Mem for Mashiach, the Dalet for David, and the Aleph for Adam. Rabbi Ovadiah Sfornos' commentary on the Torah details the similarity of the struggle taking place within Esau's identity and within Ishmael's. The reason the word Adam is added by the angel in describing Ishmael was that he would inherit any of his human traits from his father Avram. The fact that he did possess such traits is confirmed by the Midrash, which claims that he became a penitent before his father Avram's death. the explanation by Rabbi Sforno makes perfect sense. As Yeshua is found within both Christianity and Islam, stated differently, our ability to extract Adam, the spark of Messiah, from a remnant within Christianity and Islam holds the final key to Jacob's redemption.
All right, let's pause right there. So yeah, there was a question that was asked, and I'm going to get to the bottom of it, I promise. And then I'll say it on and get to the bottom of it. But you see this idea that's going on today. You see the next line says, even today, which I don't want to get into today. But a couple things I want to mention in here. If you have anybody has any other questions that I haven't heard, let me know. You hear Rabbi Shapira talking about, he brings up a lot of different rabbis from a lot of different years. And he's using them to paint this picture and show this idea that guess what happened? For thousands of years, the men of Israel were getting together and discussing these things and trying to come up with an understanding of them. Not just on their own, but they did it together. See, this is, we talk about doing things together. In Judaism, how do you study? Together. Does that mean you should never, ever, ever study by yourself? No, it doesn't mean that. But if you're studying by yourself, I remember you brought up to me some time back how one day you were at home and like you were studying some scripture and you know you thought like a half hour, hour had gone by and it was like hours had passed. So she was fully engrossed in studying. Is that wrong? No, that's a wonderful thing. Because then she came and she told me about what she studied and she told other people about what she studied. And then they commented on and I commented on and said, wow, that's wonderful. Wow, I've never heard that. I've never seen that. Oh, yeah, exactly. That's it. So that's how it's made to be done. It's not made for her to continue to study. Not that's anything about anybody. This is my little secret. And I have this secret understanding. But see, there, that's involved in some of this too. But when both sides are looking out for the best interests of the other side and trust the other side and welcomes the interaction with the other side, then you're going to see Messiah come back. That's all connected to that. You can't get away from it. And when you see in here all the different rabbis, Rabbi Sforno, I believe he was Italian or European. We read a lot about him. When they're saying the same things and they agree over hundreds of years, the same ones are saying and looking and agreeing on something, that should actually mean something. Amen? When people have this idea that, oh, the rabbis, they don't know nothing, but they come up there and they start telling you what they think, then they're setting them in the position of being one of the rabbis, which in effect isn't necessarily totally bad because they're telling you what they believe, but to ignore them is disrespectful for the thousands of years that the rabbis of Israel have talked about these things and discussed it. And many of them lived before Messiah or during the time of Messiah. And he didn't come out and say, oh, they're all wrong. It doesn't mean anything. So when they talk about, the rabbis talk about there will be two messiahs, well, what does that mean? Christianity says, oh my gosh, you know, there's just Jesus and that's it, because they have no understanding. But yet when Yeshua came, it's very clear that he's coming as two messiahs. The first messiah, the first time he came back as what? Mashiach, Messiah, Ben, Joseph, the suffering servant who was abandoned by his brothers. You know, Joseph was thrown into the well and everything else. And the end of the story is eventually what happens. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. They recognize him. They say, oh my gosh. And not only do they recognize him as a brother, but they also recognize they've got little Gentile nephews over here. Ephraim and Manasseh, who are just as much a part of the house of Israel as they are. That's what happens at the end. But then we know Messiah is going to come back and be Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David, because why? He's going to be like David. He's going to sit on the throne of Israel and be the king. All of that is Talmudic. That's all writings of the rabbis who said that was going to happen because they knew. And we see it happening. So if you want to know what's going to happen in Judaism in the future, look to what the rabbis had, what they discussed. Don't just take it upon yourself. I'm going to read this chapter in Revelation all by itself with nothing else to support it and come up with some idea of what it's talking about. You come up with all kinds of stuff. Some may be better than others, but no. As I was preparing this morning, the finishing the Torah portion, I had just this thought. You know, back in the 80s, there was a movie that came out that everybody knows, whether you like it or not, whether you think it's fun or you think it's evil or you think this, whatever, you know it. And I'm just going to tell you the tagline for the song from the movie, and I want you to tell me what the response is. You guys ready for this? Who are you going to call?
Ghostbusters.
Huh?
Ghostbusters.
And why do you call them? Because if you see a ghost, you call Ghostbusters. When you're going through Torah, you're going through Scripture, and you don't understand what it's talking about, who are you going to call? You can call them the rabbis. Because they're the ones who helped to understand what was going on in Torah, because they studied it. They were old, 90-100-year-old men still walking, and they're still studying the stuff they've been studying since they were kids. And people have the audacity, oh, we don't have to worry about what those guys had to say. Imagine if Martin Luther would have recognized the writings of the rabbis. And if he would have recognized the writings of the rabbis concerning Messiah when it said there's going to be two Mashiachs, two. And they would see that all of a sudden, wait a minute, Yeshua came back, his people didn't. But he looks a whole lot like Joseph, and we know he's going to come back and sit on the throne. Imagine if Martin Luther would have understood that. The different decision he could have made with just that one little piece of language or one little piece of information that had been available for thousands of years, the understanding of the rabbis in that one little thing. Mashiach may have already come back because it would have set in course certain things. Any other questions or comments? And again, I know as soon as I saw it, I said, I know it. A hand's going up. And I know, and I don't have an answer for you yet, but I'll get it for you. And I just talked to him. He called me up last week. We talked for about 20 minutes, but it was on a totally different subject, and I didn't want to get off on something else. Is anybody else? So, Father, we thank you and praise you. We're going to continue to move forward. Where do we stop off on page 92? We're going to continue to move forward in what you've called us to do. And we thank you, O God, for great understanding. We're going to pick up in 2 weeks. We thank you for great understanding, O God. We thank you for the rabbis who have been studying for thousands of years. And if, only if more messianics and more Christians would actually listen to what the rabbis have said, that has been proven out before their eyes, O God, and recognize what they had to say had some value, O God, things would be different. But as long as we continue to go the route we're going, Lord, where people think they can take one scripture and just explain it by itself with no history behind it, with no Judaism behind it, never even considering what the rabbis had to say, including what the disciples had to say, including what Messiah had to say, we're going to be banging our heads against the walls even longer than we are now. So we thank you, Lord, that you've called us to continue to learn, O God, to continue to move forward in you. And we thank you and praise you for this in Yeshua's name, Lord. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.